open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 7 this morning. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 7. As we continue our series, Finding Meaning Under the Sun. Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 7. If you found your place, please stand with me as we read the Word of God. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it's a grievous task. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Thank you. You may be seated. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. Hopefully this morning we recognize where those words are derived. We see those words taken from the creation account in the book of Genesis. But it's a reminder to us that things at that point in the Garden of Eden were not yet perfected. If you think back to the creation account, we see over and over that God created and it was called what? Good. And it was good. And it was good. Until we come to this point where it says, it is not good for man to be alone. This does not mean that everybody should be married in order to realize God's design for our existence in this world as human beings. However, it does mean that a solitary existence runs contradictory to what God originally created us to be. Within the intention of the creation of God, He meant us to be a community of people. He meant for us to be not solitary, but actually in the world around us, in the community of people around us. This is perfectly displayed by the one true God who exists as three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal community together. As His image bearers, God created us to live within a community. But just like every other aspect of our human existence, the fall of the human race has distorted that idea of community life. We must never forget, and I believe last week, Texas is a reminder, the intrusion of sin has marred every single thing that we do. And we see today that with all the technology and all the advancements and everything that we see in the world around us that we would call good, we can see that in many ways, those advancements are causing us to really be more of a what? An introvert, more recluse. We dive back in. We don't have a need to go and socialize and do life within a community because we can do all those things from home with a keyboard. If you recall where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been serving as our guide on a sightseeing tour, stopping at some strategic points to highlight the signs of the fall that are all around us. First, back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he calls us to the existence of injustice. He points out the fact that in the place of righteousness, there is now wickedness. The next stop he takes us 2, back in chapter 3, is a cemetery. There, Solomon points out the certainty of mortality, that despite all the godlike qualities that we have, meaning that we were created in the image and likeness of God, that we were wired for eternity, yet despite all of those things, at the end of the day, we're really like nothing more than what? Do you remember what the scripture said? Beasts. We're like animals. We're like animals in the way that we will all die and we will all return to dust. The third stop takes us symbolically to Auschwitz as we discovered the desperation of oppression back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which brought us back to our final stop, and this is where we ended off last week, last Lord's Day, at the New York Stock Exchange. And we saw there the, not the desperation of oppression, but also the emptiness of covetousness. We saw that in verses 5 through 6. We have been through all of these stops, and there's still two stops to go on Solomon's tour as we work through chapter 4. The next place that we go this morning, and this helped me to wrap my mind around it as I looked at the text this week, is we're going to now go to McMinnville, Oregon. Does anybody know anything about McMinnville, Oregon? Anybody here into aviation or flight? It is the home of the Evergreen Aviation Museum, which is where they now house the H-4 Hercules, otherwise known as what? Anybody know? The Spruce Goose. Getting better now? The Spruce Goose, which takes us to the man who built it, which is none other than who? Who built the Spruce Goose? Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was an American business tycoon. He was considered a self-made millionaire. By today's standards, he would have been a self-made billionaire. He was an investor and an aviator, an aerospace engineer, an inventor, a filmmaker. During his lifetime, he was one of the wealthiest men in the world. Yet he died in 1976, and despite all of his wealth, he died without a single heir in this world. No wife, no children, no will. As a matter of fact, his will was not finalized until 2010, 34 years after he had died. Several people came forward, of course, trying to claim that they were the heir. He had wives come forward that he never knew about, family members that he never knew about, and of course, all of them tried to lay claim to his money, but ultimately, they didn't even know what to do with his money because he had earned all of this wealth over his time, and yet, at the end, had no one to give it to. It's estimated that at the time that he sold his stocks in TWA, he had sold his stocks for $576 million. When they believe that they had finally liquidated all of his assets, they estimate that he would have probably been worth about $1.5 billion. A man who had spent his lifetime amassing wealth, yet had no one to give it to, no one to pass it on, no wife, no children, no heir. And I take you there this morning because I believe this is where we stop first on Solomon's next stop on the tour, which is the isolation of ambition, starting in verse 7. If you look at your sermon notes on the back of your bulletins, the isolation of ambition, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task." When Solomon writes these words, he is speaking of something empty, something void, something that is lacking substance or significance. Here it is. He lays out very clearly that this man is all alone, this man that's given in his example. He says, "I looked again under the sun." Again, he's telling us what he sees. He sees that it's all vanity, it's all meaningless, it's all vapor and chasing after the wind. But then he talks about there was a certain man, and the certain man is all alone. And it's a tragic way of really trying to tell us that this man in all of the world had no one else. In the Hebrew, the rendering is really more tragic. It means he has no second. He has no heir. Not a business partner, not a wife, no children. The text says that he had neither son nor brother. Now, why would we highlight a verse like this? Well, we highlight this because they are within the law of God. We are told in the law of God that both the son would be the first heir, and if there's not a son, then the next in line would be the oldest brother. The two closest male relatives who would benefit from this inheritance. The eldest son, of course, having the first claim. And we are told, of course, that this man has no son. He has no brother. He has no one that would become his heir. He has neither of these. Why doesn't he have these? If we look at the scripture, we're a good student. We've got to ask ourselves, why is this man in this condition? Well, it's because of the very heart of things. It's because he views people as accessories. Accessories to life. Accessories that in business only serve to slow down our climb to the top. If you talk to most of the people in the world today and you ask them their view of having children today and compare that to what having children was, let's say back in the 1950s, we have a completely different view now. Because today, children are not seen as a gift of the Lord. Children are seen as a what? A hindrance. Right? Because I'm working, I'm going places, I'm trying to move up the corporate ladder, and children will cause me to step away from my work, or maybe cause me to miss work, or to set some things aside in order to balance my work and life schedule. And so many times people work, and they don't even want children in the picture. I heard a statistic, I wish I would have wrote it down, but I was driving, and I'm already doing too many other things while I'm driving, so I didn't want to add one to the list. But the statistics spoke of men and women from the ages of 25 to 34 today are married at a rate of about 40% in that age group in our country. If you go back to the 1970s, that number was closer to 80%. We are not marrying, we are not settling down, we are not having children because we are busy amassing wealth, we are busy being ambitious, we're busy living the American dream. That's the very heart of things. That's why we get up at the crack of dawn. It's why the businessman stays in the office long after everyone goes home. Because whether knowingly or subconsciously, that man understands very clearly he's eliminated many of his relationships in order to concentrate on the one single goal, which is to move up higher in the food chain. And what we see is in verses 7 and 8, there's really two factors in life that spells out the issue here. The first is external and the second is internal. Look at it. If you look at your text, it says, there was no end to all his labor. This is an external explanation for why this person has no second. He has no heir. It's why he has nobody and he never seems to stop working. But what seems to account for this compulsiveness? Well, there's an internal explanation for that. And if you look back at your text, it says this, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. His eyes, the organ of desire, that internal organ cannot be satisfied. His appetite for money is insatiable. It's what keeps him addicted to this cycle. I must earn more and more and more wealth. Which in turns afford him no room for a second, no meaningful relationship. This is a consequence of the fall. This is not saying that ambition in itself is bad. We would prefer, obviously, somebody to have some ambition than none, right? We want somebody that wants to work and wants to do well. But we can also, like anything else we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, when those things are removed from God, we find out very quickly that they lose their meaning. His eyes are not content with his wealth. And it's because of this. There is no end to his labor. And because he never stops working, there's no time for meaningful relationship. There's no time to have a second. And this ambition, this ambition that's been corrupted by the fall, we see has really kind of corrupted God's initial design for the human race, which is for us to live and exist within community. But this compulsive moneymaker, with his craving that has left him progressively dehumanized, in the fact that he is solitary. He has a lot of acquaintances, but very few friends. I think about my own Facebook page when I think of that. How many of you say, man, I've got, you know, 500, 600, 700 friends on Facebook, and you think about it, and there's like three or four that you actually talk to on a regular basis that you would actually call friends. We go through this life, we have tons of acquaintances, but we have very few friends. If you think about it this way, since the holidays aren't that far away and you're a Charles Dickens fan, this is Ebenezer Scrooge. The man that spends his whole life to accumulate wealth, has acquaintances, has family, but really at the end of the day, he knows none of them. This is the isolation of ambition. Now, it's not, you see, the wealth that's the problem. We know that the Lord does bless some people with wealth and affluence. This isn't a problem with the gift of God, but we have to understand that this is a gift from God and not an acquisition. This is something that God bestows on people for His purposes. Now, there's probably a million places we could look to see evidence of this, but if we flip over next door, just one chapter, to chapter 5, verse 19, we see the evidence of this. Chapter 5, verse 19, Solomon writes, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the what? The gift of God." There's nothing sinful here. We understand that God does give wealth to certain people. He grants that. If you think back to 1 Kings chapter 3, we see Solomon, his first visitation of God, and God says, "What is it that you want?" And Solomon, rather than asking for wealth or power or any of those things, what does he ask for? He asks for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God says, "I'm also going to give you wealth." It's a gift of God. It's to be enjoyed. And we understand that God gives affluence, He gives wealth to people so they can then in turn use it back for His glory. Specifically, and maybe more particularly, for the good of His people and the purpose of extending His kingdom. I can't tell you how many people I know in ministries, that in parachurch ministries, who say, "Man, there's somebody I know that's a businessman of some sort who came alongside me early in my ministry, and he really was the funding that helped get this ministry off the ground." Or she. Paul writes it like this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." You want to say, why does God give wealth to certain people? That's it right there. It's 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18. It's not given so we can somehow indulge in sinful indulgence, so we can invite the television crew from Cribs over to our house and show them our mansion and our swimming pools and our 25 cars and all of those things. God gives it to us so we might turn and display the character of the living God. But this man here, this individual that's spoken of here by Solomon, has this compulsion to acquire more and more and more. Notice what he asked for. He asked, "For whom am I laboring?" That seemed to be a natural question. If we're going to do a lot of work, who am I laboring? Who am I working for? I could come to many of you and say, "Why is it you work? Why do you do what you do every day?" And many of you would say, "I go to work to support my family. I go to support to support my loved ones and my children, my wife," and all of those different things, and those are good. But this man doesn't even know the purpose of his labor. He doesn't provide an answer, but the answer is very clear. He's working for himself. He's not working for anyone. Therefore, he has no second. He has no heir. And what is the point of working if you have no one to share those benefits with? What's the point of working if you're just stockpiling money for yourself not to be able to share those things with your family and your community and the people that you care about? And this man has none of those things. Then he asks the second question. He says, why am I depriving myself of pleasure and enjoyment? He's asking a very basic question. All the hours that I'm working, all the time that I'm spending working and working means that there's no time for what? Play. There's no time for enjoyment. There's no time to even enjoy any of the wealth that he's amassed because he just continually works and works and works. The pleasure that he's speaking of comes from that act of, again, working to benefit somebody else, but there's nobody else to work for. He doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have a friend. Why? Because his addiction to acquisition has trumped, no pun intended, the very possibility of it. So again, he asked that question, then that statement follows verse 7, then I looked again, and it's vanity under the sun. We started there back in chapter 4, verse 7. If you look back, he says, look, I looked again, and it's vanity under the sun. Then he says, all this labor that's doing, everything that I'm doing, this too is vanity. He's pointing back to this is all meaningless. This is all a vapor. There's nothing to this. There's no substance to it. The beginning and the ending of this, it's bracketed in this entire section by the fact that this is a meaningless task. He's saying there's no substance. Secondly, we see that he refers to this as a grievous task, meaning the occupation itself has no value. The Hebrew literally would translate this, that it's evil. The business of his life is so self-absorbed that it would be called evil. The idea that he's continuously working and amassing wealth with no heir, no one to enjoy it with or share it with, he says this whole thing, he's nothing more than a hamster in a wheel. It's evil. And what we have to keep in mind when we look at this is there are millions and millions of people here in the United States that live this way, who sacrifice real human intimacy on the altar of financial ambition. It happens every day. It's a distortion of the community life that God has created us for. It's a sign of the fall for all to see. It goes back to what I said at the very beginning. It is not good for man to be alone. God said that from the beginning. Now, after briefly considering this and laying this out for us in verses 7 and 8, he gives a very sharp contrast to the ambitious man, the man working in vain in verses 7 and 8. He gives us a completely different scenario in verses 9 through 12, and that is this: two is better than one. Or the unofficial message paraphrase, one just ain't no fun. Two is better than one. And that's not in the message either. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. The person described in verses 7 and 8, Solomon has told us that his life has no substance or value, although he has a lot of stuff. You ever met somebody like that? There's not a whole lot of things in this life that they can hang their hat on. There's nothing really nice to write on their tombstone, but they got a lot of stuff. The bad thing is about having a lot of stuff is you can't take a lot of stuff with you. But contrarily, we see here that two are better than one. He tells us because they have a good return for their labor. He uses a business metaphor here, but he has more than dollars and cents in mind when he writes this. You might be thinking, well, what does he have in mind when he says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor? What does he mean? Well, he spells it out for us in three vignettes that follow. In the first vignette, we see the good return of those two, or these are two are better than one, takes the form of mutual encouragement in time of weakness. We see this in verse 10. Mutual encouragement in times of weakness. For if neither of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. The image is that of two men on a journey together. Now, it's very simple for us today to think about two men on a journey together. We have freeways that crisscross this country. There's really not a whole lot of things to worry about with travel compared to what there was then. If you think about it then, two men traveling together was almost a must. It was necessary because you traveled on dark roads many times that would go across ridges and places where you could fall. People would frequently fall into pits and things of that nature. That's not even mentioning the robberies and the things that would take place on a long journey by foot. But in the Middle East, traveling at night was very hazardous. There were no streets, no street lights, no flashlights, and you could very easily find yourself falling into a place where you could not get up or get out. I don't know if you guys remember the commercials. They were big when I was younger, and they've kind of revitalized for medical alert, but it has an elderly woman at home in the shower, and she says, "I've fallen, and I can't get up." So some of you guys are with me. I've fallen and I can't get up. And sometimes this happens in life, doesn't it? There are things in this life, things that happen to us, events that we cannot foresee, that will knock us down in life, both literally and metaphorically, things that we get knocked down from that we can't get back up. Not on our own. Somebody knocks you down, or you may trip over your own clumsy feet, but you end up on the ground, bloody and bruised. And if any of you are like me, you were probably raised by well-meaning parents or teachers or even coaches. Most of mine were coaches who said to yourself, pick yourself up, son. Grit your teeth. You're a winner. You're a survivor. Tough it out. Take it like a man. But that's not what Solomon provides here. If you look, the second part of verse 10, he says, "But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." He's saying two is better than one, because when the one falls, he has his brother there to lift him back up again. Because they provide encouragement, mutual encouragement to one another in times of weakness. And many of you know about that. You have somebody in your life, somebody you're thinking about right now, who's always been there for you in times of discouragement, when times when you are down, they have come alongside of you and they have picked you up. The Apostle Paul writes of this. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, flip over there with me. Flip over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7, starting in verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." You ever been there before where you're just beat down because you're just tired? No other reason, I'm down just because I need to rest. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on" how many sides? Every side. "Conflicts without, fears within. But God comforts the depressed, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus." Notice God comforts Paul by sending what? His friend. He sends another man into the picture. He sends his brother Titus, and he says, "This is how I was comforted in this time." But not only that, verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Saying to the Corinthians, "I'm comforted by the fact that knowing before that Titus came here to comfort me, he was comforted by" who? You. "As reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced" how much? "Even more." So not only am I comforted by Titus, who was comforted by you, but then I'm even more comforted to know that you have a zeal for me. You're thinking about me. And Paul is a man. I mean, think back to what we've seen in the book of Acts. Paul is no softy. This is a man that was stoned and left for dead after preaching the gospel. He gets up bloody and bruised and runs right back into the same city and preaches the gospel again. And I love that we have these biographical portraits in the Bible. He's only a man. He's not a superhero. But it points very clearly out that Paul needed to be comforted, and he needed another. He needed someone to come alongside him, and we see that in the person of Titus. And I ask you today, do you have that person in your life today? Do you have someone that you say, you know what, I know if I fall in life, which we know we're going to do, there's going to be someone there to pick me up again. When you fall as a student, when you fall as a professional, when you fall as a parent, when you fall as a Christian, is there someone who you know isn't going to make sure you stay down, but is actually going to come alongside you and pick you back up again? And the return on this is that the two are better than one, and it takes the form that we see in Ecclesiastes, that there's mutual support in times of need. Verse 11, look there, back in our text. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now, from time to time, you'll hear this passage read at weddings. You'll hear this Ecclesiastes 4, 11 and 12 read at weddings. And you could probably stretch the application to a wedding type of scenario, but the actual contrast is in the context that we see here. The contrast between the man in verses 7 and 8 who has no one, no men around him, neither a son or a brother, and then the man of verses 9 through 12 who goes throughout his journey with at least one other person by his side at all times. Now you see, it was commonplace, we just talked about this, to have someone with you while you traveled, but can you think about in the Middle East as you traveled at night and you decide to stop for the night, how are you going to keep warm? They didn't have the luxury of a Motel 6. Tom Burdett wasn't leaving the light on for you. There is no Marriott, and they didn't have goose down sleeping bags that would keep you warm to 10 degrees Fahrenheit. So how did men keep warm on a frigid night? And yes, it gets frigid in the Middle East at night. How would they do that? Many of the times, the men would sleep back to back, keeping each other warm. If not, they could freeze to death. Now, I know that in our culture today, if I said something like this and we're sitting in a group of men, we get squeamish, right? No way! I'd rather freeze to death than sleep back to back with another dude. Right? Wrong. You've never been cold enough. It says, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? This is why two are better than one. They can provide mutual support in times of need. You have mutual encouragement and now mutual support in times of need. I would remind you that rather than sending out his disciples as single missionaries, he sent them out. How? How did Jesus send out his disciples? Two by two. If you look at the third vignette in verse 12, it says, if one can overpower him who is alone. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by if one can overpower him who is alone? Well, if you think about the introduction to the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells us there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him in a way, leaving him half dead. Now, Jesus tells this story because this was not an uncommon scenario in the Middle East in traveling at that time. And the benefit that we see here to the two being better than one is there's mutual support in times of vulnerability. There's times where you're going to be vulnerable and two can overpower the one. And this is as real as it gets. In a world that we live in a world that we know is a fallen world, where the culture around us is fallen, we all understand that. We look at the events that took place just last Sunday around the same time that we are gathering. We understand that we live in a world where Satan prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5. In a culture that is full of every kind of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, that there is safety in numbers. We understand that. I don't know if you remember or not, the vice president actually took some heat early on in his administration because he stated that he would not meet with another woman in his office. How? Alone. Now, that would seem like very basic common sense, right? I mean, why would he put himself at risk? Consider everything that's happened in the United States to presidents or vice presidents being in the Oval Office alone with a woman. That doesn't seem like something. He took a beating for that. But why face temptation alone? Why put yourself in a position where you compromise your position as vice president or anything else for that matter? When you're facing temptation, face it with two rather than one. Two can defend themselves. Two can stand up to the schemes of the devil better than one. You can do the arithmetic for yourself. It says in the text, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This is the antidote to the individualism that infects so much of the evangelical church in America today. Because in the church today, many of us have this idea that it's just about me and Jesus, me and Jesus. It's about me and Jesus. That's what my Christian walk and Christian life is about. And for 60 to 90 minutes every Sunday, I go to this place called a church, depending on how long-winded the preacher is. 60, 90 minutes every week, I go to this place. But that's really the end of it. But at the end of the day, it's just me and Jesus. The rest of that stuff doesn't matter. But God created us for community. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body of Christ is not made up of one part, but many. That just as the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, nor the hand can say to the feet, I don't need you. It's not the intention of Jesus that we try to survive as Christians in isolation. We are not cowboy Christians. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, tells us, Paul urges Christians to persevere in fidelity to the gospel. He says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me tell you something this morning. It is time as a church that we recognize that when we profess that we don't need the body, that we can do all of this Christian walk by ourselves, that is a sign of desperation, I believe, within a person's life. We are created to do this Christian walk in community. We learn to worship together. We learn to walk next to one another. We learn to deal with different personalities because we're told that one day in heaven that there's going to be people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue together worshiping the one true God. If you remember back to the book of Acts, hopefully you haven't forgotten this already, but we were told in the book of Acts of the early church that all the believers were together and had everything in common. That was the prophetic promise of the Old Testament. It was the intention of Jesus Christ, and it's the consequence of the Holy Spirit coming, the creation of community. That was keeping with God's original design. We see the church, then the bride of Christ, come on the scene, and we learn how to do church as a body, as a group. We were designed for community. One day, followers of Jesus Christ will exist together forever in perfect community. Think about that. One day, believers in Jesus Christ will all exist together in perfect community. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? How can this happen? It can happen because Jesus Christ endured the ultimate isolation in our place. I want you to think about it. Think about the irony of the atonement. Not that just Jesus died to suffer for our sins, which would have been enough, but he suffered and he died. How? When he died, he was alone. In fact, if you read the Gospels and you look at the account of his arrest and his crucifixion from Gethsemane to Golgotha, we see that it's a slow separation from everything that Jesus loves. He is forsaken by Israel. He's forsaken by his disciples. And finally, in some inexplicable way, he is forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is not good for man to be alone. And Christ endured suffering alone. He endured hell on the cross in our place. That is the ultimate type of isolation. It's utter, outer darkness. Think about it. All he had ever experienced was perfect community. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, "Return to me the glory that I had with you from the beginning." Think about it. That's it. All he had was the perfect community, the Father, Son, Holy, and Spirit. And he comes to this earth, takes on flesh, and dwells among us, and yet dies alone. Suffers solitarily so we do not have to experience being alone eternally. Two is better than one, especially when the one picks you up when you fall, warms your heart when it's cold, and protects you from the very power of hell itself. That is in the person of Jesus Christ, the one resurrected from the dead, who has promised to never leave us or to forsake us for all of those who belong to him. It's not good for the man to be alone. And because of Christ, we don't have to be. Let's pray.